are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
Unpack what needs to be unpacked here, Lord. There's a lot of information. And so bless our time with you today. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 Kings 24 and 25, we're seeing like what you would call the death of a nation. There's actually a really good book called Death of a Nation that came out in the 70s, which unfortunately America has read as a playbook. And it was based on the book of Jeremiah, which Jeremiah overlaps into this portion of Israel's history. Ezekiel has portions of this. Isaiah has portions of this. There's prophets in play that are going to catalog the decline of a nation. And the reason is God judges a nation on morality, not time. He knows the conditions of our hearts, people's hearts, and he just knows these guys are so far gone, there's nothing left for me to do except for act. And so this is a portion of scripture where you can say this is the proverbial dead chicken tied around the dog's neck. You guys understand that illustration? How do you get a dog to stop killing chickens on your farm? Is you tie a dead chicken around its neck and you let it drag that carcass around for a month, and it will never, ever want to be in the vicinity of a chicken ever again. And so with Israel, as they slid into idolatry, the Assyrian Empire had already taken away the northern kingdom. Now the southern kingdom has given itself over to the sins of Manasseh. And one of the sins that they were participating in is they were not keeping the Sabbath and the Jubilee, and they were not letting the land rest every 7 years. And so God says, I'm getting my time back. He's going to raise up the Babylonian Empire to cart them off, to give the land a break, and to also correct the nation of Israel of its idolatry, because we'll see Israel will never, ever go back into idolatry. They'll slide into worse things like rejecting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But the Lord will still deal with them in the future. And that's what the book of Revelation is about, is the restoration of the nation of Israel and Jesus being the King of Israel. But there is a law in play regarding the nation of Israel. If you're taking notes, it's going to be found in Exodus 20, verse 5. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. It says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Exodus 34 repeats it and says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So we have hundreds of years that have gone by where Israel's just repeatedly falling into idolatry. Manasseh has been dead for 55 years, but the sin that he committed stained the nation so bad and his descendants that it was irreversible damage. And that's the danger when we're in unrepentant, unconfessed sin. It will pass on to the people around us, not in some hyper-spiritual way, but they follow our example, okay? And so people use these verses as this idea of generational sins, that God himself has cursed people and they have no free will in their behavior. No. God will continue to work out the sin issues in a people group, the ancestral sins. He'll continue to come against it, right? It says right here, he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who what? Who hate him. The kingdom of Judah at this point hates Jesus. They hate God. They hate the Messiah. They hate everything about God, right? This isn't like one day they're just like, gosh, I don't know what's happening to me. You know, it's really the posture of the nation's heart is against the Lord himself. Know a country like that? I mean, the Constitution is just backup toilet tissue at this point. That document doesn't even apply to the kids being born today. They have no idea what that means because that level of morality doesn't even exist anymore. Although King Manasseh, he did repent of his wickedness individually, it was too late. The damage was done. Josiah did his best to reform the kingdom, but it never changed or altered the hearts of the people. So judgment is upon Judah, and we're going to see what that looks like. But notice in those Exodus statements, the Lord says he's gracious, merciful, and long-suffering. See, if I were God, if man would have written the Bible, I would have acted hundreds of years before. I would have acted before Manasseh had a chance to even fail. And you know, oftentimes the Lord lets the wicked get away with something because he's waiting for their hearts to get right. He wants to, on Judgment Day, give them the opportunity and go, look at how much room I gave you to turn. And it's still not enough. God's very slow. You know, just because he hasn't acted in our personal sin today doesn't mean, A, he condones it, and B, he's not going to let you get away with it. Right? Our sin will always find us out. And so God is very gracious with them. So let's jump into the text. 2 Kings, let's back it up to 23 at verse 31. We talked about Jehoaz. He was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Oh, here we go. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Well then, and we know this is Josiah's son, so he knew better. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to the Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give Congress a raise according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the retirement fund set up during the 1940s, from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebedah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. Oh, very good, right here, verse 37. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. It's just a decline, isn't it? You know, here's an interesting note. When you study American history according to the presidents, some of our worst presidents were professing Christians. Ever notice that? I mean, look back at the Clintons, you know, good Episcopalians. Jimmy Carter claimed to be the first born-again Christian president. You know, Ronald Reagan, whatever your opinion is on him. The Bushes, Methodists, you know, these are all people that profess to some degree the name of Christ. But has our country gotten better because of their witness? We don't know. So we have this character, Jehoiakim. Interesting character here. You know, he was put into play by the people. He wasn't the rightful king. It was the people's choice. And right away, he gets taken into captivity by the king of Egypt. And we're going to see, because of the ongoing unrepentant sin of the nation of Judah, God is going to send invading armies to capture and enslave them. Jehoiakim was taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar, as we're going to read. He's going to be put in chains and carted off to Babylon. But we're going to see that it was at this time that Daniel and his three friends were also taken to Babylon. Jehoiakim was later returned to Jerusalem, although he had to act as Nebuchadnezzar's servant for 3 years and pay tribute to him. You're going to see, although this is the judgment of God, God's plan is still going to be preeminent. He's going to send, you know, Rakshak and Benny and Daniel over to Babylon, and he's going to set up shop with those guys. During a time of King Jehoiakim, he was the vassal of Babylon, and that's when we're going to read about the prophet Jeremiah prophesying in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah's message really was the invasion was God's punishment for Judah's sin and that the Hebrews should repent. Jehoiakim, he's going to take the scroll Jeremiah wrote and he's going to have it read in his court, but then he's going to take it and cut it up and put it into a fire pot. The king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. Rather than heed God's warning, Jehoiakim hardened his heart and tried to destroy God's word. And earlier, Jehoiakim had murdered the godly prophet Uriah. Jehoiakim is gonna reign 11 years. Jeremiah eventually rewrites the scroll that Jehoiakim had burned, and God pronounced judgment on the king. This is where we're going to camp for a little bit. The judgment was this in Jeremiah 36:30. It says, "Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He will have no one to sit on the throne of David. His body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night. He will be buried like a dead donkey, dragged out of Jerusalem and dumped outside the gates." This prophecy was fulfilled when in the 11th year of Jehoiakim's reign, he stopped paying tribute to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar responded by besieging Jerusalem. According to Josephus, Jehoiakim was killed during the siege and his body was thrown over the city wall. Now, what's important about this is in the midst of all this rebellion to God himself, a disregard to his word, Satan is at work, right? And the work of Satan is to destroy the kingly line of the Messiah. In fact, God has to curse Jehoiakim. And in that curse, how can the Messiah come from a cursed descendant of kings? And when you read Matthew's genealogy, we have an account of Jesus' genealogy through his stepfather Joseph, which goes through the line of Jehoiakim. It's cursed. So when a Jew reads Matthew's genealogy, they're like, this is a cursed genealogy. The Messiah could never come through this. But we have another genealogy, don't we? Through Luke, who speaks of Mary's genealogy, right? The true biological genealogy of Jesus. And God had a plan from the beginning because that circumnavigates Jehoiakim and it goes to another descendant of Solomon. God knew what he was doing. But Satan is always trying to get at not only just Israel, but the lineage of the Messiah. You're going to see there's all these opportunities he has, but he can never outsmart God. Let's jump into verse 1 of 2 Kings. It says, "In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him." See, what Jehoiakim will find out is he's really fighting against God himself. Nebuchadnezzar is really the rod of correction that the Lord is using, and he's not going to be able to win, right? Nebuchadnezzar at this time is only a general of Babylon. He's not even the full ruler yet. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. Surely at the command of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. And also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Again, because they took upon themselves the worship of Molech and child sacrifice, there was a lot of innocent blood being shed, and God is giving us note here. He takes note of that, right? What's the sin of America? Abortion, right? How many millions of babies legally have been murdered since Roe versus Wade? And I don't want to give anybody a false sense that since we've reversed Roe versus Wade, that abortion has ended. Now you can just take a pill, You can call up your pharmacy and you can get an abortion pill and you can terminate your child literally without even having to go to a clinic. We find more sinister ways to perform that. But the thing is God takes note, right? And this country is not going to be off the hook just as Jerusalem was not. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did are not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers. Then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Not to be confused with Kim. This is Chin. It's like Chinese phone book here. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And oh, here we go. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done in his father's eyes. At the time of the servant of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. What is a besiegement? You know, they'll surround a city, cut off all of its resources, and just starve it out. This is going to be ugly. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. And he carried out from there all the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Remember the story where one of the kings was playing show and tell? Hey, look at all the stuff we got. And they were just a little nobody nation at the time. Well, they waited. They stalked them. They staked the place out. And you know, it's like my house. Like, I could leave my doors unlocked. What are you going to steal? Like a 20-year-old laptop? You know, some books?
A rat?
I don't have a rat. That's a dog cat. They're made in Mexico. They're like Volkswagen Bugs now. They're made in Mexico. So they came and plundered. Also, he carried away into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. You know, when you look at how Nebuchadnezzar takes over the Middle East in this area, it goes after Egypt and Jerusalem. It's very strategic. You see this play out in how Satan has affected our country. What is the first thing Satan does? He comes and he gets rid of what? All the valiant men. Where are the men? They're gone, right? There's no more tough guys. There's no more tradesmen, right? For every seven people who leave the trades, there's maybe one to replace it. But remember the old days of tough guys and mustaches and like they're just those guys are gone. And it's just the craftsmen, right? Look at our country. We're not a producing country anymore. They were all taken off by Babylon. It's a strategy of the enemy because if Satan can get rid of the valiant men of a country, there's no one to defend the women and children. And then look what they do to the young boys. They emasculate the boys, right? Look at our food. How much estrogen is in our food, right? Look at soy-based baby formula. They say it's like giving your child 5 birth control pills a day of estrogen. Not to mention all the soy that's in all of our food and all that stuff. You have to be really careful. There's a real agenda in how our men are being targeted and effeminized and even now castrated and neutered in the name of feelings. There'll be no one to protect the country. Then the king of Babylon made Mathaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Oh, look at this. Look at this prerequisite. For he also did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out of his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. again, he's not realizing this is a judgment, and he's fighting against God. But notice what God decides to do here. He casts them out of his presence. When the people of God forget to acknowledge his presence, God will honor that. God's presence wasn't just limited to Jerusalem in the temple, was it? He's omnipresent. And so God is going to cart Judah off into Babylonian captivity, where they will eventually rediscover the Lord's presence. It's no different when in church discipline we need to excommunicate certain people that are committing certain sins, right? 1 Corinthians 5 talks about that. Unruly brothers, sexually immoral brothers, drunken brothers have no place in the body of Christ. And it's out of when Paul writes, he says, kick him out so that what? His flesh will be destroyed, but his soul will be saved on the day of judgment, right? And so sometimes you have to eliminate any false sense of security that church discipline or that church life can maintain for somebody, right? Some people get a false idea that, oh, I'm too big to fall, or oh, I'm still going to church, or I still blah, 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 blah. Well, God is the one of the things that you're going to find. Let's just bring it into our own personal life. There is the peace with God that we all get when we're born again. But there's a lack of the peace of God when you're in sin, when you've not maintained your right relationship with God, when you haven't added your part to the deal, not in salvation, but in communion and fellowship. And Christians will then, because they don't have that sense of peace, that's when you see what's the first thing to usually go. They'll stop going to church because it's always the church's fault that you can't walk with Jesus. Second, they'll stop reading the Bible. Third, they're not going to be praying, right? There's things that are just going to fall away. But then they'll turn to psychology. Oh, I have high anxiety. I have depression. I have this, I have that, and I just need to medicate because of, well, no. God has promised a sense of peace that transcends all understanding. It's evidence you're right with God. And so when we lack that sense of his presence or that lack of peace with God, it's an indication that something's wrong. It's a check engine light, right? If you have a Toyota, you know what a check engine light is. All of mine, I have a Christmas dashboard right now. It's great. But they also have sensors where they don't belong. They're like, oh, your tire is a half a pound not inflated. You know, some things are way too sensitive. But the idea, though, is check your peace meter with God. Are you lacking some peace? Do you find that you maybe feel distant from God? Like there's just something missing. But keep in mind, if you feel distant from God, who moved? Okay? He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. 2 Kings 25, verse 1. Now it came to pass, in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month of the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe that the city, there was no food for the people of the land. We know from the other accounts, what are they doing to sustain themselves? The women are actually boiling and eating their babies, right? That's how bad things are. Then the city wall was broken through and all the men of war stood their ground. No. What did they do? Fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city, and the king went by way of the plain. Oh, boy. You know, you look at the end of Revelation, it talks about those who get cast into the lake of fire. What's the number one characteristic that God judges? The cowardly, right? These guys weren't going to stand their ground. Right, this leadership, administration, even the king wasn't even the rightful king. He's a puppet king, right? That he's not a shepherd. He's not a protector. He's there to not save his life, but protect the lives of the people there. But they fled. Let's see, I read that. Excuse me. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. Woo! Ay, ay, ay. You know, there's a mystery in prophecy that concerned this. If you're taking notes, it's in Ezekiel 12 and Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah says against Zedekiah, he says, "Your eyes shall behold the king of Babylon." Ezekiel says, "Your eyes shall not see Babylon." Zedekiah was captured as he ran from Jerusalem. He was brought before the king of Babylon and Judah. There, his eyes were poked out, and he was carried away to Babylon. Two prophets were on the scene, both making seemingly opposite statements. So who was right? History shows they both were. Imagine getting your eyes plucked out. Like, can you actually see them, like, come out of... Rick, have you ever dealt with somebody who had an eyeball pop out? Can they still see? Like, can that thing flopping around? Okay. Ugh. Just some of these visuals, you just think about it. What was going on? You know, did they have special implements they did it with? I mean, I don't know. It's things I think about. All right, let's keep going. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and all the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. Why did he do that? Here's a thought. You know why God allowed this? He would rather this be burned to a crisp than allow to what was going on in that building to continue. Right? Let's just think of a local building in which I used to reside in town, right? Over in Calumet. It was the hub of all the bad activity in town. Prostitution, drugs, there was a tattoo shop there, laundromat, all that stuff was going on. And as I vacated and several of the neighbors vacated, the landlord could not book anybody or rent to anybody in that suite. They all kept leaving. And the joke was, talking to your former pastor, I was just like, is Calumet about to get hit with a meteor? Well, better yet, it was about to be purged with fire. And I don't think anybody was like, oh, man, that stinks. I think everyone was like, yep. Yeah. Well, we got a new laundromat in town, so we got something good out of that. So I believe God wanted this gone because of what was going on there, rather than it continuing on. It says, "And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers." So again, they did this to just kind of let the squatters keep the place tidied up so it doesn't go into complete abandonment. Verse 13, "The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils which the priests ministered to." You know, ironically, we're going to see these again, right, in the story in Daniel with the finger. What were they getting drunk out of, these vessels? "The fire pans and the basins, the things of solid gold and solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, and the carts which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of these articles was beyond measure. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and the capital on it was of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, and the network and pomegranates all around the capital were all of bronze. The second pillar was the same with a network. And the captains of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who was in charge of the men of war, five men, the king's close associates, who were found in the city, the chief recruiting officer of the army, who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. So Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. Then he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, governor over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left. Now this guy's actually a pretty righteous dude. When you read the commentaries, there's a possibility he may have well been a believer. Now, when all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nathan, Johanan, and sons of Sarah, Sarai, the son of Tema, blah, 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 blah. Verse 24, and Gedaliah took an oath before them and their men and said to them, "Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." What he's telling Judah is you need to submit to the chastisement of God and you will be safe. Jeremiah will prophesy the same and he will actually be called a traitor to the nation of Israel. In Jeremiah 29, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may increase there and not be diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in it its peace you will have peace." What's our application? You know, if God doesn't judge America, then he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. We are, I believe, already entered into a state of judgment as a nation, right? You can't look at what's going on and go, God's got his hand in his favor upon us. I think God's hand literally left once the nation of Israel was established, right? I think America's role in world history was to reestablish the nation of Israel. But look at how our military has performed since World War II. Have we really been a dominating force? I mean, we've given away a lot of our sovereignty, Panama Canal, right? The UN has all taken over America's role. The gold standard is a joke. You just look at what's going on. We have so much civil unrest. We have more civil unrest now than we did before the 1960s. Right? So what are we as God's people supposed to do? Because there's a trend going on in the body of Christ. It's this prepper movement. It's this, let's run to the hills. Let's go to Republican communities in Florida where we can continue to live our conservative 1955 I like mentality. But you got to understand, the leftists are going to target those communities too, right? We're under God's judgment and we're not to run and hide and be cowardly or to look out for our own self-preservation. What are we supposed to do? We're to shelter in place, right? We're to occupy. We're to be salt and light in a dark place. Salt doesn't actually reverse rotting in food, does it? It just hides it. Makes it taste good. It has a preservative effect in the sense that it slows the rotting process down. But inevitably, you can salt a piece of meat all you want, and it's still going to entropy and die. But for us, we're to be in these dark places. We are to go or stay wherever God has blossomed us and planted us. And we're to what? Pray. We're to fast. We're to evangelize, right? We are to live our lives in a fishbowl, right? We can't save America, but we can what? Save Americans. Just think if Christians were on the Titanic, what would we do? As the ship was sinking, what would we do? We'd complain about the music, right? We'd brew up a pot of coffee. We'd go polish the bells, right? we wouldn't be loading the lifeboats. That'd just be too much work, you know. We wouldn't even acknowledge that the ship is going down. We would want to die in a state of bliss in a sense. And so, for us as Christians, we can't turn a blind eye that we are under God's judgment, and we need to act accordingly, right? If there's any time in American history we need to ramp up our game and dig in our communities, it's now. Pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. But it happened, verse 25, in the seventh month, that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, the royal family, came with 10 men and struck and killed Gedaliah, the Jews as well as the Chaldeans who were with him in Mizpah. And all the people, small and great, and their captains of the armies, arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil Merodach, what a great name, Evil Merodach, you can just call me Evil for short, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. Wow, this is a neat narrative here. We have this guy, Evil Merodach, king of Babylon. Some commentators think he was a believer at some point. What we do know about him is he spent a long time in prison himself, okay? And I think because of his prison reign, he was very merciful to Jehoiachin because he understood what it was like to be in prison. And you got to keep in mind, it isn't like prison in America where you get educated, you get your teeth fixed, right? We have like a bed and breakfast system, you know? American prison, even though it's horrible, it's way better than how most people live in parts of our world. And so he probably extended some grace. God, through this man, was probably giving this king some measure of grace in the middle of judgment. And you're going to find that, where God is still going to maintain some level of grace for his people. But there's some parallels to Christ in this guy, Evil Merodach, here. Number one, he spoke kindly to him. You ever find when you're blowing it and you've overstepped where the Holy Spirit's told you, hey, don't do it? In the middle of failure, you're going to find grace in the words of Christ. I love you. I have a plan for your life. You can't out-sin the grace of God. Next, gave them a more prominent seat than the kings who were with him in Babylon. You know, when we go to heaven, we're going to be seated with Christ in the heavenlies. It's like we're going to get there, and the Lord's like, hey, I prepared a seat for you. Really? Like, I wouldn't want me to sit next to the Christ on the throne. I'd probably smell the place up a little bit. But also it says, Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments. What happens at the rapture, right? We get new garments. We get wedding apparel, right? We get off these filthy, self-righteous rags, and we get wedding apparel. And how about this? He ate bread regularly. How many here have really missed a meal as a believer? The Lord always finds a way to give you a $5 bill when you need to eat. I mean, I've had those moments incredibly over my life where it's just like, I've never gone without. You know, the Lord takes care of his kids. You know, we pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. And he found he had a regular ration, a portion for each day, all of his lives. So, death of a nation. We see some parallels, but there's some warnings. There's some encouragements there. You know, it's not going to be the end of the story. As we know, Israel is not going to go back to idolatry. But God is very serious, and there's application for us as believers in our country. I don't believe America is a covenant nation with God. He owes us nothing. But he's given us a pattern for our learning so we can see, as we can read the Old Testament and go, hey, this kind of looks like our headlines right now. What are we to do as believers? Well, shelter in place. Be willing to suffer through this time until the Lord decides to take us out. So with that, let's pray.